and dismiss Noah's Park Adventures in Learning for our youngest learners today. So let Noah's Park Adventures in Learning be dismissed. If I were to ask you, any of you in here come from a family? Anybody? Yeah, we all do. And if I were to ask you about that family, you would probably run to certain distinguishing marks of that family. And it probably would not take you long for those distinguishing marks, well, to be encapsulated in the faults of that family. What I mean by that is there any family in here represented that is a perfect family? Where everything always goes perfect and everyone always gets along with each other and there's never a harsh word on the range. Does any of you come from that sort of family? Chances are we don't. Chances are we come from families where there are problems and there is turmoil and there are situations that arise that test us and tempt us and try us in many different ways because families are comprised of people. You're people, aren't you? And I'm a people, too. You're a people. We're a people. Wouldn't you like to be a people, too? We're comprised of people. Families are made up of individuals like you and I, warts and all. And so in the midst of that family, we grow, and each one of us have our own identities, and that identity has its own attitude, and that attitude has its own bent. Every one of us comes from that kind of a situation somewhere along the line, whether it's a functional family of mom, dad, and children, or whether it's a family that's comprised of another way. Maybe it's a family as we've been supporting today, the children's home in Florida, and they learn what it means to be family in the group of people who have no family. And so that provides that family for them. Whatever the setting, whatever the situation, we're in that kind of a place. Well, why did God create family to be so diverse, so different? Well, could it be that God has an intended purpose for this diversification within a family? The fact that you have one child, and then the second child, and the third child, and the fourth, and the fifth, and if your name's Tuggles, you just keep going. And you have all these different children, and not a one of them is like the other. Could it be that God has a plan for this diversification within family? Or take mom and dad, for instance. Mom and dad, you read the book, Mom is from the moon, dad is from Mars, however that goes. Mom's from Mars, dad's from the moon, whatever that goes. We come from two different worlds when it comes to looking at things. And dads and moms often look at things from a different perspective than one another. Could it be that God has a plan for that diversification within the family? Well, actually, He does. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And what I want to show you in Ephesians chapter 5 is that God has so ordained the family as to be a sharpening stone for each one of us that is within the family. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the idea of a sharpening stone is not foreign to you, I hope. We grew up in the South, and in the South you had to have a knife. Your knife was your primary tool, not weapon. Your primary tool. And you used a knife for almost everything. Growing up in the South, walking along by the pear tree, you see one of them good old hard pears, you pick it and you do what? You pull out your knife and you start cutting it off. You catch a fish with the same knife you ate a pear with. You catch a fish and you clean the fish with the same knife that you clean the fish with. You look at your fingernails and you go, oh. And you clean. A knife is a tool. It's an instrument of operation that you must use on a day-to-day basis when you grew up where I grew up, for any and everything. What happens to your knife over time? It becomes dull. And when it becomes dull, you get this stone. We call it a whip rock. I don't know how you spell that, but we call it a whip rock. And you take this stone, or a wet rock, maybe that's the way it's supposed to be pronounced, but we call it whip. And you take, and you, I really don't know how to use it very well, but those people that do, they could put an edge on a knife pretty quick. But what God has intended the family to do is to rub us in all the ways that we need to be rubbed, that it scrapes the edges off of us and sharpens us for life. What God has done is He's taken differences within the family. He's brought them together. We're not going to rub each other the right way all the time. But what we learn in the midst of rubbing each other the wrong way is how to walk with each other, therefore sharpening each other to God's intended purpose, i.e., to conform one another into the image of Christ. That's God's design for the family. You say, how do you show me that? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, we're going to quickly look at God's view for marriage, and then I've got another direction I want to go from here. So as we quickly look in Ephesians 5, verse 22, beginning there for God's view of marriage, you're going to see that God designed even the husband and wife to be a helpmate one to the other, so that they might sharpen each other toward the image of Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, it starts out, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." What you see when you first encounter this set of scriptures that we're looking at is that there's differences in roles. And what you come to in the very first is a role that is ascribed or assigned to a wife. And that is a role of fellowship or a role of following. You also come and read a little bit further, and it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, and you have a role of leadership. So in the midst of the differences that God created a man with and a woman with, different from one another, He also ascribed or assigned two different roles to each one of those individuals. Not lesser roles and more important roles, but just simply different roles. And one of the roles is a role of leadership, and one is a role of following. Now, many people jump off right there and they say, how dare the Bible say, women, submit yourselves to your husband, for he is the head of the wife. How dare the Bible go there? Doesn't the Bible know that this is the time where women's equality is all up in the air? You know, I don't think the Bible really cares about our political agenda. I think what the Bible cares about is our Christology as far as it comes to being conformed to the image of Christ. And when God says what God has said, He meant it. And what God meant was that there are different roles for a man to fill and different roles for a woman to fill in the context of marriage. Why? Here's the reason. Look on in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. What is the reason that God has given us? Therefore, verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. The reason given, Christ, because in you fulfilling your role that God has placed you in the context of marriage, you are emulating the suffering and the subjection of Christ. You are emulating the servanthood of Christ. You are emulating those things that Christ, God in the flesh, stepped down into this world, showed us and demonstrated to us when He lived amongst us. So women have an opportunity to emulate Christ and to be conformed into the image of Christ through that bond of matrimony. Men have an opportunity to emulate Christ and to be conformed into the image of Christ through that bond of matrimony. One through the headship that God has given, and one through the partnership that God has given. But each one in their own role, in their own way, God is called to emulate Him and to grow in Christ's likeness. That's the reason given in 23 and 24. And you go on in verse 25 and you see another role that is ascribed to this marriage relationship. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. You get to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. That's a great commandment. And that's a commandment that sometimes in the midst of life where we're rubbing each other the wrong way in marriage, in the closest proximity of relationship that we could walk in, where all of a sudden she did this and he did that, and it's on. We have to remind ourselves, you know what? God called me to love this woman. And love, defined scripturally, is a love that serves her in her biggest needs. And so God has called us to a role of love. Why? He goes on. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. So that means that if I'm to be the husband that God has called me to be, that in the midst of the most crucial moments of our marriage, when things are getting tense and things are getting tight, God has called me to learn sacrifice in the midst of those moments for the exaltation of my wife. Does that sound like some kind of subjection that God has put upon women? Or does that sound like some kind of exaltation that God has actually called the husband to bring into the midst of that woman? Which one is it? To me, it sounds like God says, husbands, lay your lives down that your wives may be exalted. What it's sounding like. What kind of woman would not want to be in that kind of a love relationship? It blows my mind when this text comes to light and women all over America rail against it. If there's a woman that would not want to be in a love relationship where the husband lays himself down that he might exalt his wife, that woman's crazy. But the fact of the matter is, many a woman would kill for that kind of a love relationship, which is another sin, by the way, and we're not going there today. In the midst of this context of marriage, it gives us that opportunity to learn sacrifice for the exaltation of the other, be it a husband or be it a wife. So why did God institute the family? What we have answered so far is so that we could have and would be a living everyday reminder of what it means to serve another as Christ served the church. When you look at verse 32, we get the final answer. Talking about marriage, talking about the institution of husband and wife. Verse 32 says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Wait a minute, I thought you were speaking concerning man and woman. He is, but he says here he's speaking concerning Christ and the church. He is. You see, what God gave us in the marriage relationship was a picture of Christ in the church that is ultimately being fulfilled whenever Christ returns, calls His bride home, we meet Him, we join together with Him, and as we join together with Him, we are united with Him for all eternity. That is the ultimate fulfillment of the marriage picture. You thought that you were just falling in love with somebody. What God has intended was for your marriage to be a picture of what He is ultimately going to do with the bride that is called the church when He brings her home to be with Him forever. Your marriage is to be a picture of what God's working in the world is all about. When you look at your marriage that way, then sacrifice should become a whole lot easier. Unconditional love should become a whole lot sweeter. When you realize that your marriage is a picture of what God is eternally doing with the church, then your leadership in that marriage, your fellowship in that marriage, your partnership with one another in that marriage becomes more conformed to the image of Christ through your actions and through your obligations. Man and woman form this family. You say, well, what about children? Oh, they're addressed. If you look further in chapter 6, you start seeing the children are addressed. But let me stop here to just say this, that when God instituted the family, man and woman was the family, comprising all of the family. When He brought a man to the woman to the man and brought them together there in the Garden of Eden, that's the family, friends. Children are a welcome and joyful addition to the family, but they don't complete the family. Matter of fact, if your family is not complete while it's just mom, you, and dad, you, children are not going to complete it. They're just going to distress it more. So mom, your walk with Christ is important in the midst of that family. Dad, your walk with Christ is important in the midst of that family. And as the two of you are joined together and you're learning to walk with Christ together, then when God blesses your family with children and you're already in full stride of walking with Christ, then guess what they do? They join right along with you and begin walking in the same direction that you're walking. Why? Because you're fulfilling what God has called you to do in leading your children. And if you're not going anywhere, you can't lead them anywhere. Somebody say, ouch. If you're not walking Christward, where are you leading them? And that's our call experience. That's the Deuteronomy 6 passage, which I love so much because it tells us what it means to lead them Godward. In other words, the family is God's sharpening stone for each of His children, no matter if we're mom or dad or if we're the kids in the midst of the family. How does God sharpen each person through a family operating with each member's God-appointed role? How does He do that? Well, God uses both our human nature and our divine will to sharpen us. Whenever you look at the personality makeup of your family, it's like my family, right? Weird. Every one of them. And I'm the weirdest, I know. And it doesn't take much to understand that God did this on purpose. When you look at the personality makeup of families, you understand that it can be either a comedy routine or it can be a tragedy. And when you go back through the era of TV, if you want a drama, you place that drama within a police station or a hospital. But if you want a comedy, Family Ties, The Cosby Show, you place it within the framework of a family. Why? Because we're all so different. Within the same family, you have introverted people and you have extroverted people. You have clear thinkers and muddy thinkers, antagonistic people, and pushovers. How many of you are the pushover? You're not going to admit to it. I bet if I pushed, you would. Each member is different. And then the totally different people live together. That's where we get the opportunity to be sharpened into the image of Christ as we learn to esteem others better than ourselves, as we look out for the best interest of those that are around us. And when that happens, we have been shaped more in line with what it means to be like Christ. We have been sharpened. Well, you say, that's all good, Pastor. But how does this play out in the real world? I mean, I live in the real world where my sister does, and you fill in the blank. And my dad does, and you fill in the blank. And my brother does. Yeah. So how does this play out in the real world where God uses that family to sharpen me more into His image? What was the biggest impact that Jesus Christ made upon mankind? We could go down a list of His impacts upon us. But ultimately, I believe at the top of that list is this one impact that He made upon mankind, and that is the impact of forgiveness. You see, without forgiveness, we would still be bound in our sin. And you could make the argument, without love, we wouldn't have had forgiveness, and you'd be absolutely correct. You can't really separate the impact of Christ in one segment and another segment and another segment. You can't do that. But ultimately, the culmination of the Christ event and Him dying on the cross of Calvary is that He gave the forgiveness of sins so that He might be glorified. You see how all of these impacts go together? Love, forgiveness, glorification. That's all part and parcel with the Christ event. But where it touches our lives most significantly is the very fact of the matter that He has offered forgiveness. And where He has offered forgiveness, He has given forgiveness full and complete. And in the midst of the family that you live in, before you leave here today, probably before, I will say absolutely, before you get seated at that restaurant at 2:45 today, you will have an opportunity to practice forgiveness within your family. You say, boy, you know my husband, don't you? No, I know you. No, I'm kidding. That was funny. Come on. That was. You will have an opportunity to practice forgiveness. Why? Because somebody in your family, those nearest and dearest to you, will harm you in some way, will hurt you in some way, will say something you take maybe the wrong way, but nonetheless, you will have an opportunity to practice forgiveness. The thing about forgiveness is when we practice forgiveness, it places us into the very center of Jesus Christ and who He is. Forgiveness is not just something done from God to us, but it is also something that God has called us to practice with others. When you look at the Lord's Prayer, as some people call it in Luke chapter 11, one of the lines of the Lord's Prayer says, "And forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors." Do you think it's important to God that we learn what it means to forgive others? This is yeah. This is no. Do you think it's important to God that we learn to forgive others? Yeah. Why else would it be part of the Lord's Prayer? Whenever you turn over to Matthew 18, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to tell you what took place there. You can check me out later on this. But in Matthew chapter 18, what you have is you have the story of two debtors. One debtor was in debt up to his eyeballs, and there was no way that he could get out of debt. No way he could pay this debt back. Some scholars who have done their estimations on this debt have concluded that the debt that this man owed his lender was somewhere in the 12 million to 1 billion range. Now, I haven't computed those numbers, nor do I have any desire to sit down and compute those numbers. But the fact of the matter is, ultimately, it was an unpayable debt. There was no way this debtor would ever pay the lender back. And he goes to the lender and he begs forgiveness from the lender. What's that word? Forgiveness of his debt. And what does the lender do? He forgives him. He says, it's all good. Then what does this debtor who had just been forgiven of his debt do? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, he goes back out and he finds somebody that owed him, just a couple of months' wages. Not millions of dollars, not an unpayable debt, just a couple of months. He begins abusing him and beating him, saying, give my debt back. And he threw him into a debtor's prison. Now here's the conclusion of that story. In Matthew 18, verses 34 and 35, the master who had forgiven the unpayable debt says, and the master was angry and delivered him, the one who beat his debtor, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if you, from your heart, do not forgive his brother his trespasses. Do you think that forgiveness is an area where God wants to conform us more into the image of Christ? Yes, I do. I absolutely know that forgiveness is an area where God wants to sharpen us more for His usefulness. And what better place for that to happen than in your very own family, where you live in such close proximity, where trespasses occur almost on a continuous basis on some days in my family. And to teach love and forgiveness and ultimately the glorification of God because of that, what a better staging ground in all the world. Do you know why God gave you a family? Because of that. So what are the keys to forgiveness that we need to walk through in the midst of the family that God's given us? Number one, one of the keys is admit the need. Don't just take and cover over the faults that take place in your life. Admit that there is a need. What you are saying here is that something has happened which requires an action of forgiveness on your part. Admitting the need. Something has happened that requires the action of forgiveness on my part. In other words, forgiveness doesn't just happen without action. It takes a going to somebody and a confronting somebody with love and hope and expectation and saying, this is the problem that I'm bringing to you that I'm looking to forgive you in. It is an actionable deed. And without that action, forgiveness doesn't happen. Forgiveness doesn't come. What if God would have never acted upon His love and His desire to give forgiveness of sins to you and me? Well, we know He wouldn't have done that because He ordered everything perfectly. But what if God wouldn't have acted by sending Jesus Christ to forgive the world of their sins? Then you and I would still be debtors because of our sin. But because God acted and Christ came and lived and died a sinner's death in your place and my place, the need of forgiveness was given. Admitting the need is opposite of what we do quite often whenever there's a wrong done to us. Quite often we just ignore it, pretend that it will go away, sweep it under the rug. Admitting the need, though, is also not searching for the wrong, out on a quest to find somebody that's offended you so that you could practice this deed of forgiveness. Absolutely, it is only admitting that another has wronged you and taking the steps to make it right on your part alone. And you can only do it on your part alone. And your part alone is simply bringing that forgiveness to the table and offering it to that person. You can't make them accept it. But when you offer forgiveness to someone, you're free and clear. They're the ones who are still in bondage should they choose not to accept it. So admit the need. And then forgive the consequences. Every sin, every wrong that has ever been done to us carries consequences. Have you ever been wrong? Yes. We all have. Have you ever bore consequences from being wrong? Yes, we all have. Does the other party bear consequences from being the one that does the wronging? I know that's bad English, but it's good preaching. Yes. They bear the consequences too. It carries consequences. Every action bears consequences. And they go on and on and on until they're dealt with properly. And we often, though, deal with those consequences improperly. 2 Samuel chapter 13 has the story of Amnon, and Amnon raped Tamar. Grievous, evil, sin. 2 whole years later, Absalom had been stewing and brewing over this event, and 2 whole years later, Absalom comes and sets a plot and a plan, and he kills Amnon. And ever since that moment, there was terror within the household of David because of the consequences of that rape that took place. Now, was that a terrible offense? Yes. Was it Absalom's place to avenge it? No. He focused upon the consequences of that act. And he made choices because of it. Instead of focusing upon what he should have been focusing upon. And that brings me to the next key. Tell God what happened. What do you focus upon? Not the consequences, not the act, not your anger, not your rage. What do you focus upon in the midst of when you've been wrong? God, do you think He's big enough to handle your salvation? I got one in here that's saved. Amen. Do you think He's big enough to handle your problems? Do you think He's big enough to shoulder your burdens? Do you think God is big enough to take care of anything that comes my way? We sing songs that say, I will trust Him. Many different songs. Trust and obey. You run the gamut of trust and you'll find many songs. But yet, when it comes to somebody that's wronged us, we like to pick that pack up and put it on our own back. Try to deal with it ourselves. That's what Absalom did. Rather, admitting the problem, not focusing on the consequences, and coming before Almighty God, he could have brought that problem to Him. You say, what good would that have done? It wouldn't have made him feel any better. You know what? In the end, it will. The Because in the end, what God could have done by the obedience of one Absalom coming in humility before God saying, this is a sin that's been inflicted upon my sister. What are you going to do, God? God could have begun turning the heart of David toward that situation and molding his decisions as he bears the sword of the nation with all wrath that God has given him entitlement to. And God could have used David's mighty hand to bring justice to that situation as ought to have happened. But instead, Absalom took it upon his own shoulders. And it resulted in a family divided from that part on. Bringing your case to God will accomplish more than you handling it yourself. Ultimately, God's justice will be far greater than any justice that you individually may exercise upon a sin. While telling God what happened, another part of that is He just might show you your part in it. The worst part of an argument is the moment you realize you're wrong. And in the midst of coming to God and saying, God, this is what's been done. This is the offender. This is the offense. God might just point to your heart. And He might just say, and maybe that's why we're scared to come to God so often. Because we know He might just point at our heart and say, yeah, but this is what you've done. I'm telling you, God uses the family to sharpen the instruments so that we might be of more use to Him. Tell God what happened. And finally, just forgive the offender. You say, I thought you talked about that earlier. No, I was talking about the consequences earlier and focusing upon what happened as a result of that sin. Ultimately, you have to come to a point where that person with that name that occupies that title in your life, you have to look at that person and finally come to a conclusion that you are going to forgive that person. And this is an act of the will, where you decide, I forgive you. You say, what's the big deal? Well, forgiveness has to be vertical before it can be felt and experienced horizontally. You say, are you sure about that? Yeah, Scripture's pretty clear. When we read the Lord's Prayer, forgive them their sins as they forgive their debtors. Pretty straightforward. You will experience forgiveness in direct proportion to the forgiveness that we offer. That we'll walk in the fruits of that forgiveness only because we've gotten it right with each other. Then God begins making it a blessing in our life. Whenever Peter was looking at Jesus and saying, how much should I forgive the other person? He says, seven times. Pastor Shannon did a great job of bringing that to the forward with us and letting us understand the teachings on that. But ultimately, Jesus' teaching on that was, you forgive them and you just keep forgiving them. That's where the story of the debtor came into play that we went over earlier. You say, but Pastor, it's hard to forgive. And that's why God gave you an intimate family that you walk in no matter how close-knit you are, or how far apart you are, no matter how much alike you are or how different you are. God gave you a family of some sort and some kind, whether it be the family that's within the roof of this church, to walk with so that you may learn how to forgive, because it doesn't come naturally. And it's an act of the will. You say, but why do we forgive another? Well, because you're commanded to. That's a pretty good reason. But you're commanded to, both for your benefit and for theirs. You're commanded to forgive because when you forgive, as we said earlier, we free ourselves. Without forgiving, we are imprisoned by anger and bitterness and resentment. And ultimately, it leads to wrath. When we don't forgive, those things become a part of who we are. And we walk with those upon our shoulder, imprisoned with the burden of all of that. And our response to the consequences then becomes something that we get back at them. But ultimately, forgiven other people will put us in a situation where we will never be more like Christ than when we choose to forgive another. This demonstrates a total trust in God and His ability to take care of the situation, a total trust in God when we move everything from our hands into His hands. Whenever you look at the Scriptures and you find the final words that Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, what He says is this as He's dying upon the cross. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And ultimately, when it comes to forgiving others, it's into His hands that we're committing our trust in that situation. Family is perhaps the finest grade sharpening stone to sharpen us into the image of Christ, especially when it comes to forgiveness. On this Mother's Day, as we are thinking about family and what God has given us as blessings, is there anyone in your family with whom you are alienated? Maybe it's because you have been wronged. Scripture is pretty clear. It didn't say it was easy, but it's pretty clear. Forgive. Maybe it's because somebody else has been wronged. Seek reconciliation. On this Mother's Day, if there's any division within your family because of the sin of one or another, Scripture gives the remedy for that. If you're the offending party, then you go and you ask for forgiveness. But if you're the offended party, then you simply forgive first. Stop doing the easy thing. Holding on to the wrong. It's much more easy just to hold that than it is to go and admit the need to forgive them, admit that something has happened. It's much more easier just to hold that grudge than to forgive the consequences out of the fault that may have even cost you something. It's much more easier to hold that grudge than to tell God what has happened and ultimately to forgive that person. You see, quite often we think, hey, we're doing a good thing, we're holding on, we're not forgetting. It's much easier to do it that way than to do it God's way. And God calls you to the tough because He knows you get the most benefit out of it. God will use the worst to conform you into the best. And He will sharpen you into His image as you trust Him in all things. I can't think of a better Mother's Day gift to impart to a family than forgiveness and reconciliation. Perhaps that will be part of some of our Mother's Day today. Stand with me.